So as the holy days approach, we realize that part of the reason for the observance is that we focus upon what is to unfold at the end of the year here, at the end of God's sacred year. They're all in the seventh month, and they all picture great and wonderful things that are to take place. We know they picture the return of Jesus Christ, the putting away of Satan and the demons in the thousand-year reign of Christ. And at the end of that thousand years, the great white throne judgment, that time when the truths will be opened to all mankind that has never had an opportunity to understand. So we know those overall truths. But today I'd like to focus on the seventh trump. And we're going to focus upon it in a particular way. Before the seventh trump sounds, judgment is going to be poured out on Judah and Israel and the nations. The official title of that time of judgment is called the Day of the Lord. It's called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord is the central focus of the Feast of Trumpets. The judgment to come is emphasized in the prophets. You can find it in various places. You can find it in the book of Revelation. But I want to focus on one particular prophet today. One of the prophets that did have a view of that particular event. And in fact, this prophet that we're going to discuss, his whole focus from the beginning of his prophecies to the end was on the Day of the Lord. He was focused upon the Day of the Lord. And the prophet we are going to focus on today in both the sermon and in the Bible study is Jeremiah. So we're going to focus on... Somebody was guessing or thinking, where is he going to go with this? Okay, so it's going to be on Jeremiah. And I've titled my sermon, Jeremiah, Prophet to the Nations. Jeremiah, Prophet to the Nations. So we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Jeremiah. So let's turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 1. So we're only going to cover seven chapters this afternoon in the sermon, because it helps to clarify the point about the Day of the Lord. And then in the Bible study, you're going to all be ready to, you know, say, this is horrible. Look at all these terrible things to come. What's the point of living? But wait until the Bible study and you will be reassured. So anyway, we'll start in verse 1 here. It says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priest who were in Anatoth, in the land of Benjamin. So Jeremiah was a priest. He lived in a priestly city, Anatoth, which was about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. It was a city that was set aside for the priests. Priests primarily lived there. And his father's name was Hilkiah. If you look in the book of Jeremiah, you'll see that there was a high priest named Hilkiah, but that wasn't his father. The priest that was the high priest at the time was from the family of Zadok, and Hilkiah, Jeremiah's father, was from the family of Ithamar. So he was from that particular line. So his father was not the high priest at that particular time. The name Jeremiah apparently means the exalted of the eternal, or appointed by the eternal. And that particular name may relate to the fact that Jeremiah was called before his birth. He was a unique individual. God called him out in the womb for a very special purpose. You have very few individuals that were called out in that particular way. There's John the Baptist, there was Jesus Christ, and there was also the Apostle Paul. But Jeremiah was unique in that way. So, anyway, that gives you a little background as we begin. Let's go to verse 2. It says, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So God called Jeremiah out and began to and sent him to the nation in the 13th year of Josiah. That would have been about 627 or 626 B.C. So, interestingly, there were contemporary prophets that were preaching at the same time. One of them was Zephaniah. And as you go through and you look at the prophecies of Jeremiah, you'll also find that the prophet Ezekiel was also prophesying at the same time, more toward the end of Jeremiah's prophecies, not at the beginning. At the end, the nation of Judah, portions of them had already been taken captive. Ezekiel is one of those captives, and God inspired him to see certain prophecies. And so he also relayed prophecies to the people there in Babylon. And also the message of Ezekiel was sent back to the land of Palestine and was shared there as well. So Jeremiah prophesied during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah. We've already mentioned Josiah, and he also prophesied not only through the end of the kingdom of Judah, but also after the kingdom of Judah fell. He prophesied for a portion of time thereafter. As he began to prophesy, he prophesied during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was a righteous ruler who was apparently close to Jeremiah. It was during Jeremiah beginning to prophesy there that they began the reformation in the land of Judah. And Josiah led the people in turning things around spiritually. And the nation did respond to the cleansing of the temple, to the destruction of the idols that were set up in the kingdom. And they did respond, and they did turn back to God. But as soon, what happened when Josiah died? They went right back to where they were at before. They did not remain true. It was not something that was from the heart. It was something that was external. And while they saw the example of the king and saw the example of others that were serving the king, it wasn't something that lasted. So once Josiah was killed in a battle against the Egyptians, then people went right back to their idolatry and their wicked ways. So Josiah died, and there were four rulers after him. They were all wicked rulers: Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and finally Zedekiah. They were all wicked rulers, and they did not do the nation any good as they ruled. They led the nation astray and really set the nation on a wrong course. Let's go to verse 5. Let's go down to verse 5. Just to make a point here, in verse 5 it says, "I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So we tend to think that Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah. And he wasn't. Yes, he was a prophet to Judah, but he was also a prophet to the nations. And as we'll see, he was not only a prophet to the nations and to Judah, but he was a prophet to Israel. So when he begins to prophesy, it's already 100 years past the time in which the nation of Israel has gone into captivity. They're nowhere to be found in the land of promise. So that's a significant point about the book of Jeremiah, and we'll discuss that more as we go along. But he was ordained a prophet to the nations. You might keep your finger there. And let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 25. Which nations did he address? Jeremiah chapter 25. And let's look at beginning in verse 15. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. It says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause the nations to whom I send you to drink it." So that wine cup represented God's anger, God's fury. And he said, you, as my representative, are to take this cup to the nations in order that they can drink it. Verse 16, "And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me." So the question is, did Jeremiah go directly to all of these nations? We're not told in the scriptures. We don't know for sure. And so maybe not. Maybe there were other ways. I know messengers were sent out to various nations that did carry that message to them, that there was difficulty coming from them, that God was angry and was going to punish them. But God said, I want you to go to all these nations. It says, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings, its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines. And so he goes on and names the cities of Philistia. He then mentions in verse 21, Edom, Moab, the people of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are across the sea, Dedan, Timnah, Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners. So he goes through all these nations going out from Jerusalem, out further and further. And his message was to them. And it's interesting as you look at what took place here, this was a time of great upheaval in the world, a time when the world changed dramatically. One author labeled it the axial period, a period of time in which there was a great upheaval, and beyond Jeremiah's time, the world was very different. These nations were destroyed, and a whole new world came about as a result of that. And so Jeremiah was the one who went to them and prophesied their fall and all of the destruction to come. And that destruction did come. And it is interesting to look at what took place here. And what took place beyond this was very different than what took place before and the way the world was before. So we don't know, as I said, whether Jeremiah went to all these nations, but God said, we want this message to get out. And one thought is this necessarily to the people of the time? Possibly, but it most assuredly applies to our modern age. The message of Jeremiah was not just for that time, but it was for the people living at the end of the age as well, and is a warning to them. Now, as you think about Jeremiah, as a prophet begins to speak and to deliver his message, world events are something to consider. And as Jeremiah began his prophetic career, the world was changing. As I said, there's great upheaval coming, but the world was changing. The primary change was that the Assyrians, who had been the dominant nation, the dominant empire, they were falling. The Assyrian Empire was falling. In the 13th year of Josiah, Ashurbanipal, the last great Assyrian ruler, died. And it signaled the disintegration of the Assyrian Empire, under whose yoke Judah had served for nearly a century. And against the waning power and influence of the Assyrians, who filled the gap? Once that great nation falls, there is usually a vacuum. Somebody's going to fill that vacuum. Who filled it? The Babylonians. The Babylonians filled that gap. And they came to fulfill it, but what happened is the Assyrians fell. There was a vacuum. There was a gap there. And a group of people called the Scythians actually came into the land of promise. They came into the land of promise. The way was open, so they came in, and they more or less occupied the territory north of Judah. And Josiah was able to have relative independence during that particular period. And the Scythians came in, And they were able to have a little bit of influence there for a time. And Josiah is, if you go back to the story of Josiah, Josiah sent people to the northern kingdom and went to Israelites that were living there. Were these Scythians that had come in there? They came from the territory where Israel had been taken by the Assyrians. And was it these individuals that Josiah went to? And these individuals who came up to the feast and to keep the Passover and helped in the cleansing of the land? We don't know, but that's certainly a possibility. Once they withdrew, then the Babylonians surged to power, and they were to emerge supreme. So in the context of these world events, Jeremiah was commissioned to deliver a serious message to Judah and other nations as well. And God tells Jeremiah that this isn't going to be an easy task. You are going to be opposed at every turn. They're going to seek to discredit you. They're going to send, there will be false prophets that will arise that will refute your message. They're going to threaten you. They're going to imprison you. They're going to do everything that they can to subvert what you are doing. You, by the message I'm going to deliver, you're going to be seen as a traitor. And the message that you're delivering to the people of Judah is not a pleasant one. Who wants to go to their nation and say, unless you change, which is already an unpopular message, people don't want to change. But you have to tell them that if you don't change, you're going to be destroyed. The kingdom will no longer be here. That's your message. Automatically, by saying that, you are unpopular. So Jeremiah went to the nation with that message. And Jeremiah loved the nation. He didn't want to see it fall. And it's interesting to see how Jeremiah reacts to some of the things that unfold here. But as you think about Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a prophet. But Jeremiah did not raise himself up. He didn't just decide one day, you know what? I know what job I want. I want to be a prophet. Now, as you think about what comes with being a prophet, it's never any fun. All right? You know, look at the two witnesses. People want to be the two witnesses, and the two witnesses have shown up multiple times over my last 40 years and probably will continue to show up. Now, I've never met the two witnesses at any time during my 40 years. I have met Jesus, though. So he showed up at services one day. But you have these individuals that come up and say, well, I'm one of the two witnesses. Well, where's the other guy? I really don't know. I'm just doing my part. And the thing is, these people show up and they are self-proclaimed prophets. That wasn't Jeremiah's case. Jeremiah was commissioned by God. God said, I want you to go to the nation. Jeremiah didn't want to go. And God said, you are to go and I will be with you. I'll watch over you. I will protect you and see you through this. But you know what? It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. Even though God was with him, his life was challenged. And there were times when he said, I don't want to do this. In fact, I wish I had never been born. This is such a traumatic experience. So that gives you a little bit of background on Jeremiah and going to the nations. Let's continue the story here in Jeremiah chapter 2. So Jeremiah is told here in chapter 2 to go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. That is go up to them and speak on God's behalf as God's representative. And as this, as he begins to speak to them, he begins back at the beginning of the relationship between Israel and God. And he says in verse 2, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So he remembers the beginning of the relationship. If you want a more detailed explanation of what's being described here, go back to Ezekiel 16, where Ezekiel describes that relationship and the way that God looked at Israel and the love that he had for Israel, picking up this nation that had been discarded and bringing them back and making them his people. And so he hearkens back to this time of betrothal. And I don't think any of us enter into a betrothal and a marriage and we are all hanging our head and glum and oh man, this is terrible. It's a time of happiness and great joy. And this was the time that God is picturing here, this time in which God entered into a marital relationship with Judah and Israel. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase, and all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them. So they were the apple of God's eye. God was going to take care of them, watch over them, protect them. And he was going to be with them to the end. He would be with them and watch over them. And it says in verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Now this is a significant statement. The message is for all the families of the house of Israel. So if that's the case, that would include Judah, Benjamin, it would include Ephraim, Manasseh, and all the rest of the tribes. Those are all the families of Israel. Not just Judah or Benjamin. It's all the families, it says. And as I said before, the Israelites were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire at the time when Jeremiah prophesied, with many near the Black and the Caspian Seas. And it's in all likelihood they never heard this message. They never heard this message. And since God could not deliver that message, then it must be for a latter time. The people of Israel are going to hear it, but it's going to come to their attention at the end of the age. That's the time that we are in. They're going to hear this message, it is directed toward them. So, as you think about what's happening here, God wanted to have an ongoing covenant relationship with the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. He wanted them to be faithful to Him just as He would be faithful to the nation. But that's not the way it worked out. Things did not go as God planned. Verse 5, God says, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me? Your fathers have not lived up to the covenant. So what injustice have I as God committed that they would abandon the covenant? What have I done that have caused them to abandon the covenant? That they have gone far from me, have followed idols and have become idolaters." They've rejected God and they've turned to idols, which as we will see is an amazing thing. To reject the God whom we are to worship in spirit and truth, and to worship an idol. To worship an idol. He goes on to say here in verse 6, it says, "Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Instead of following me, you turned from me and you adopted the idols of the people of the land." In fact, if you go to the book of Ezekiel, which, you know, I went through this as my personal Bible study and I'm going through Ezekiel now. If you look at Ezekiel, he says they never gave up the false religion that they had adopted in Egypt. It went right out of Egypt with them and they held on to it. And they continued that in the land of promise. But God was a merciful God. And He gave them a great land and God would be their God and God was very patient with them. Verse 8, "The priest did not say, where is the Lord?" And that's when that happens, you're in real trouble, because that is the priest's job, to point people to where God is. "And those who handle the law did not know me." It was their responsibility to know the law and to teach the law and to point the law out to the people of God so that they would know the right path to follow. And they didn't do their job. The rulers who were to be in agreement with the priests, they were to work together to lead the people of Israel, the leaders did not rightly lead them. "They also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges." So God said, I'm going to bring charges against you for your conduct and the path that you've been following. He brings charges and he says to them, hey, as you look at the world, what nation has ever changed their gods? What nation has ever said, we reject Baal and we're going to adopt a new god? The people of the pagan nations didn't do that. But here's Israel, knowing the true God, they're doing that very thing. And it's really amazing as you look at what it says here, that it says that they exchanged, let's go to verse 11. It says in verse 11, has a nation changed its gods? Has it changed its gods which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. You have to realize they had the glory of God among them. And they changed that to idols. They rejected the glory of God for idols. And, you know, it's interesting to think about that word glory. Now, it's not the word Shekinah, but it's talking about something that is glorious. And I think there's a relationship between the words, the glory that's used there and the glory that was displayed in the temple. Let's just look at a few scriptures here. You might keep your finger in Jeremiah and turn to Exodus chapter 29 and look at verse 45. Exodus 29, verse 45. Here God tells Israel, I, the glorious God, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. In all my glory, I will dwell with them. He was to dwell among them. Here's the God of the universe that would dwell among them. If you go into Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus chapter 26, and let's look at verse 11. Chapter 26, verse 11. God says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I'm going to put my tent, my dwelling place among you. I'm going to live among you. And if you look at that tent that was made for God's dwelling, when it was completed, it was all done. Everything was set up as God wanted it to be set up. And what happened? God occupied the tent. The cloud came down and there was smoke and the priests couldn't even go in. They stayed out. And the same thing happened when the temple was established in Jerusalem in Solomon's time. God dwelled among these people. Something truly amazing, but they didn't value it. They traded the glory of God for something that had no glory. Let's go to 2 Samuel, chapter 26. 2 Samuel, chapter 26. Tells us something about that God who dwelled among them. 2 Samuel, chapter 26. There is no 26? Then there isn't? Okay. Let's try 1 Samuel. If not, I know the story. 1 Samuel chapter 26. I don't think that's it either. So I have no idea where that came from. It had to be my Bible program. It couldn't have been me. But anyway, here's what's happening. They are bringing the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, back to Jerusalem. So they're beginning to move the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, back to Jerusalem. So it's a time of great jubilation. And what it talks about is that Ark and these two archangels that are on the top of that box. And who lives between those two angels? What is that? 5? 25? 6? Okay. So anyway, chapter 6, verse 2. So anyway, they're bringing the ark back. And it talks about this God who lives between the two archangels. He dwells above them. And God, that's where God was pictured as dwelling. And the people of Israel knew this. They knew that God dwelled among them. And, you know, and they rejected the glory of God. And there are great consequences to rejecting the glory of God. Let me just look at, and you think about that, and you think about Romans chapter 1. In verse 21, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him. They did not glorify Him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. They rejected the glory of God. They didn't value the glory of God dwelling among them. And this is a most significant thing, action for people to take, and the consequences of that action are very dramatic. He goes on to talk about two evils that the people committed. Two fundamental evils, which are talked about in verse 13 of chapter 2 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." So here you have this ever-flowing river that will never dry up, that will always flow, from which you can always drink. It's pure, and it's always there for you, and is always going to provide that water that is essential for life. It's always there. And it was available to Israel, and they rejected it. They didn't value it. But what did they do? They were smarter than God. They knew better than God. And this is, to me, the classic example of man doing that which was right in his own eyes. So what did they do? They rejected the fountain of living waters, which is the first evil. The second evil is found at the end of the verse, and it says, "And hewn themselves cisterns." They took cisterns and they carved them out. They carved out cisterns, and what kind of cisterns did they make? Broken cisterns that can hold no water. How many of you, if you're constructing a cistern, would build a cistern to collect water that's going to leak? That seems to be foolish. I want a cistern that's going to hold water. However, when you're doing your things your own way, you end up with something like this, broken cisterns. You build it, but it's broken. And that is the history of mankind. They've rejected God. They've rejected the fount of living waters. They've rejected His path of righteousness. And they have built their own cisterns. And everything that man builds is broken in some way and just doesn't work properly. So that's where Judah was. They had rejected God. Let's now go down to verse 17. It says in verse 17, "Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when He led you in the way He was showing you the way to go?" You rejected God and you said, "I'm going to go down my own path." In verse 18, so where did they go? "And now why take the road to Egypt? Why take the road to drink the waters of Sihor?" What's he talking about here? He's saying, you've rejected the fountain of living waters, and where have you gone? You've gone to Egypt to drink out of the Nile River. You've rejected me and you've gone to drink out of the Nile River. He also says, "Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates River?" So they've said, "God, we don't have confidence in you. We don't believe you are going to watch out for us or protect us. You're not going to do that. So we're going to go to the Egyptians and seek to form alliances with them. You're not powerful enough, strong enough, smart enough, or whatever it takes to take care of us. Or if you can't come through, then we'll rely on the Assyrians." So that's where they went. They formed alliances with other nations because God, in their view, was not reliable. See, you have to trust God, have faith in God, this being that you cannot see, but is real and is there. And they forgot all of their experiences in the wilderness, all of the things that God had done for them. In fact, these people, if you go look at their history, recent history, the Assyrians had come into the land during the time when they were taking the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, away. They had invaded the land of Judah, and it described as like a flood coming into the land, and it comes all the way up to the neck. And it looked like it was over. And Hezekiah went to God and besought him that he would intervene. And what did God do? He did intervene. And he did save them. So you're thinking, okay, this God wiped out this massive Assyrian army and he's not going to protect us? He's not going to watch out for us and care for us? They just didn't see it. They just didn't see it. So let's go to verse 20. It says, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress." That's what they said when they were at Sinai. And what happened? They didn't follow that path. "When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot." So you're involved in all these alliances with other nations, and you're involved with all these other gods, and being involved in the fertility rites of these gods. Verse 21, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" So when I planted you, you were a good vine with potential to produce good grapes. But you've lost that. And what's growing now is not the choice vine, but a corrupted wild vine that's incapable of producing any good fruit. And then it goes on to give us another picture here of verse 23. It says, "How can you say I'm not polluted? I've not gone after the Baals." That wasn't true, but that's what they said. "See your way in the valley. Know you what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways." And so you are swift to commit sin, you're unrestrained. And there, unfortunately, they were in a condition, as it goes on to say here, that there was no way that you could wash off the pollution of the things that they had become involved in. Verse 26, it says, "As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave birth to me,' for they have turned their back to me and not their face. But the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.'" So they're going to turn to that tree, they're going to turn to that stone and say, "Save us." God said, good luck with that. Good luck with that tree or that stone saving you. It's not going to happen. You know, they're basically going to have to as their gods don't come through for them, you know where they're going to turn? They're going to turn to God. Okay, our gods have failed, so let's go back to God and maybe he will save us. God said, sorry, that train already left. And I'm not going to save you. You're going to suffer the consequences. And one of the things that God has sent warnings to them, he's sent the prophets to them. And how have they treated the prophets? It says in verse 30, "In vain I have chastened your children." It's been a vain exercise to chasten your children. "They have received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." So the prophets were sent to warn you, to point you in the right direction, and you've not paid any attention. You've destroyed them like a lion would destroy its prey. So they've not, you know, God's been trying to point them in the right direction to get their attention. And you know, if you think about it in our time, imagine a prophet beginning to speak out in our time. What do you think is going to happen to that individual? It's not going to go well. It's going to be the same scenario as you find here with Jeremiah. And sadly, because I don't think the nation is in a condition to respond to the preaching of a prophet who tells the people you need to repent. And that's the message, the fundamental message that God is giving. And we pick up on that in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "They say, 'If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? would not that land be greatly polluted? So he said, you know, as you look at society, if a man, if a man divorces his wife and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? And that would be unacceptable in society. That would not be something that would be acceptable. But God is most merciful, because he says here in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, but you have played the harlot with many lovers. But he says, return to me. I'm not going to cast you off forever. Return to me. Verse 2, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see where you have not lain with men. By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You've had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. So God is seeking for her to repent, and she has a harlot's forehead, which means she's never blushing. You refuse to be ashamed. They're continually acting against their conscience, doing that which they know is not right. And one would think that Judah would have learned some fear of God when she saw God punish Israel, but it didn't strike home with them. They did not turn to God. And any turning to God that was there, it was basically just surface, which we would tell people as they're considering the subject of repentance, the sorrow of the world. They were sorry for the trouble they were in, but not truly repentant. Let's go to verse 12 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. It says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. So he was to go and he was to preach toward the north, very possibly preaching to these Scythians who were very probably of Israelitish descent, and speaking to them and for them to repent and turn back to God. Verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your sin, God says. But God said they did not do that. He says in verse 22 of the same chapter, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. You know, to look to these other gods of wood or stone or metal, they're going to save you? They're going to be your salvation? Or to look to the Assyrians or to look to the Babylonians, they're not going to save you. Only God can save. And as we look at what's transpiring in our world, you know, this is an important lesson for all of us as things unfold in the near future. What exactly is going to transpire and when? I don't know. But you know that we're moving ever closer to the brink. And when we go over the brink, what's going to save us? Is your 401k going to save you? Your 403b, Social Security? Is the government going to save you? Is your job, your employer going to save you? None of that's going to save us. We can only find salvation in our God, and as things unfold at the end of the age, the only place we can turn is to God, who will watch over us and protect us. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. God says, if you will return, O Israel, that is, if you will repent, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. Return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. I don't want to take you to cause the downfall of the nation. I don't want to take you into captivity. If you will repent, then you can remain in the land. Verse 2, and you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth and judgment, and in righteousness the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. So the mention of glory here, again, is pointing to understanding and knowing God, and that he is a grand and glorious God who lives among them. Verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. So he says, break up the fallow ground, that ground that hasn't been tilled. So do you have, as you examine your life, is there land that hasn't been tilled? He says, break it up. Break up that land in order that it can begin to be planted and to bear fruit. Verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. What's the condition of your heart? As we turn to God and we yield to God, it says, circumcise yourself. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So, you know, circumcision is to illustrate the need for people to remove any hardness in their heart and to be tender-hearted and to be willing to repent. And any barriers that exist in their lives, they're to repent of them and to break up that fallow ground in order that they can have a right relationship with God. Now, beginning with the next verse, verse 5 of chapter 4, and going on to the end of chapter 6, verse 30, we begin a prophecy that where God, Jeremiah is telling them what's going to happen. At the outset, it's addressed to Judah and Jerusalem, referring to the Jews of Jeremiah's day. But as you look at this more closely, you see it's not just addressed to them, but to others. Because what does it mention? It mentions the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. And it's referring to more than just Judah. Let's go to verse 5 here and pick up the story. Chapter 4, verse 5. It says, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. So he's tried to get them to repent. And the message in chapter 3 has been pretty positive. But now the message switches to blow the trumpet, which is the trumpet, the shofar. Blow that shofar because you're in danger. And your destruction is drawing nigh. You need, and Jeremiah is very amazed by what takes place here. God's going to bring destruction out of the north, and this destruction is going to come, it says, from Dan to Ephraim. So as the Babylonians come into the land, the first part of the land of Israel they're going to enter is Dan. And then they're going to come all the way down through the territories of the tribes of the northern kingdom, and Ephraim is the further south, the one that borders on Judah. And they're going to come down, and they're going to begin to conquer the land. So in chapter 3, God had just told Jeremiah to convey a message of Israel's repentance and return under the reign of the Messiah. And now what do we have? A message of doom. Blow the shofar of warning. And so Jeremiah is pretty upset by this. Hey, God, you're giving us this positive message and then this negative one. And he really speaks pretty bluntly to God. And yet God is quite patient with him and tells him, you know why this has all taken place? It's because of the way that the people of Judah have acted. And their punishment is now inevitable. Let's go to verse 26 of chapter 4. Verse 26 of chapter 4. It says, I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, for yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken. I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. So God says it's coming, and there's no holding it back. And one of the things that we have to realize is that the day of the Lord is coming. The fact that you have the Feast of Trumpets coming every year tells you it's coming. And it is going to eventually unfold, and once it starts, it's not going to stop. I don't believe it's started yet. We're still in the warning phase, and hopefully people are listening and paying attention, because it's deadly serious, and the people of Judah did not pay attention. They did not heed God's prophet. They fought him at every turn. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Think about our country. Think about our condition today. How many people are seeking the truth? You know, we can run to and fro in the streets. How many people are seeking the truth? Anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, if you can find them, I will pardon her. The question is, can you find them? Can you find them? And verse 2 tells us, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. Sorry, they're not to be found. They're not there, unfortunately. Verse 3, it says, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. You know, as you look at what's taken place in our country, since just think about 2009-11, 2001. All right? We have the planes crashing into the Twin Towers. And there was a momentary repentance, but did it last? It did not. That year was the best World Series ever. The best World Series ever. Because the people wanted to hear God Bless America. And the people were patriotic. And the people said, you know, this is a warning sign. But you know what? We're right back down the same path. It doesn't last when it's just worldly repentance. So God has punished us, not just in that way, but you look at the drought in California, and this doesn't all just unfold at once. It comes in waves. So you've had this terrible drought in California, which is not resolved yet. And what's the consequence of all that? And so people are not paying attention, and people are not saying these things are happening to us because we're a sinful people and we need to turn back to God. So, as Jeremiah was delivering his message, one of the conclusions he came to was, I've been talking to poor people. I've been talking to the poor. They're uneducated and they don't get it. So I'm going to go to the educated. I'm going to go to the wealthy. I'm going to go to the princes, the king, all of the leaders of the land. These people are educated. These people are exposed to the truth, and they're going to surely listen. They're going to surely listen. And he says in verse 5, I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of God. But what does he find? He says at the end of verse 5, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. They don't pay any attention. They're living outside of God's law. They've actually burst the bonds and gone their own way. Verse 6. So what's he going to do? He says in verse 6, Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. He says, I'm going to turn you over to wild beasts. And if you look on the horizon, the era when the nations that are related to Joseph are on the wane. They no longer have the power and the influence. And the wild beasts are arising and beginning to take more steps. You have the Russian bear, you have the Chinese tiger, you have all of these beasts that are beginning to rise and push the envelope, push the limits. And America is not there. They're not going to be able to hold them back. And so God's going to give them over to these wild beasts. So the Israelites, sadly, had a long history of lusting and engaging in all of the pagan philosophies and practices of Satan's world. You find them constantly going back to Baal, constantly turning from God and adopting foreign gods. I'd like to read Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 in the Amplified Bible. It says there, they have lied about and denied the Lord by saying, it is not He who speaks through His prophets. The prophets come, but it's not God who's talking through them. Evil shall not come upon us, nor shall we see war or famine. And say they, the prophets, will become wind. What they prophesy will not come to pass, and the word of God is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them as they threatened would be done to us. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you, the people, have spoken this word, behold, I will make my words fire in your mouth, Jeremiah, and this people would, and it will devour them. And sadly, the people did not fear God, and they did not believe Jeremiah. And sadly, you found wicked men in the nation, and the people did not turn back to God. Let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, and let's look at verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. It says, to whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. They have no delight in it. They don't want to hear it. And as you look at our age, people don't want to hear it in our age either. And the message that I'm giving to you today is an unwelcome message. It's an unhappy message. In fact, the church doesn't want to hear it either. Because we really don't want to think about those negative things, but you have to face reality. The fact that there is the Feast of Trumpets tells you the day of the Lord is coming. It is coming at some point in time, and every day that goes by, you are drawing close to it. And if you look at what's taking place in the country, it's telling you that it's drawing ever closer, and you need to give heed to it so that you and your spiritual life will be prepared. But these people didn't want to hear it. And it says, and what message do they want to hear? In verse 13, it says, because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So they want to believe a very positive message. For instance, one of the presidential candidates today is reassuring you that America is going to be great again. Could that happen? It could. I don't believe it's going to happen, but it certainly could. And I would rather America be great again versus not. But I would say that when it's all said and done, I don't think that's going to happen. There's too much in the pipeline to turn it around. And they say, peace, peace, it reassures people. And people say, okay, it's all going well. But when you look at all the things going on, you have to say, I don't think so. I don't think so. So It's a very serious time in which we live, and people are not willing to listen. So let's go to chapter 7. Chapter 7. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord.'" So Jeremiah goes to the temple, and he begins to proclaim God's message there at the temple gate. And, you know, as you think about that, you know, this message is especially pertinent to all of us, since we, as God's people, we are the temple of God. He tells them to amend their ways. And he tells them one thing that's quite interesting here in verse 4. He says, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" You think the temple, just because the temple of the Lord is in your midst, it's going to save you? God says it's not. I don't care if my temple's there. That's really not the important thing. The people of Jeremiah's day had a form of religion. They worshipped in God's temple, and it gave them a false sense of security. A false sense of security, and to believe that that temple was going to save them was in fact a lie. And it's almost, when it says the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, it's like a chant, a superstition. And the same thing often happens today. People sometimes place too much faith in considering themselves part of God's spiritual temple, part of the church, rather than having faith in God. They may think that just because they attend services and consider themselves a member of the church, that everything's good. But it's going to matter. All that's going to matter is your relationship with God. And righteousness by association isn't going to do the trick. So he tells them, let's go to verse 5. It says, "Then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that," beginning of verse 5 says, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in the land." It's a matter of your conduct. How do you live? And if you live and still go to worship in the temple, it's not going to matter as God things sort out. And God goes on to make a point here about having confidence in the temple. And what does he point to? He points to a place called Shiloh. Shiloh was the place in which God placed the tabernacle when they first came into the land. And it was the place where the tabernacle was in the time of Eli. And during the time of Eli, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. They destroyed Shiloh. They destroyed it. And yet that's where God dwelt, wasn't it? And the point is, God's not going to spare anything. It depends on what you do with the truths that you have. Are you living by them? It's not going to matter that you're attending the right church or any of that. It's going to depend on your personal relationship with God. And God said, "I can do to the temple what I did to Shiloh." And, you know, we think that our nation or another nation is invulnerable, and that's most definitely not the case. And the most staggering thing that I ever noted in the book of Jeremiah is found in verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. When I read this, it was hard for me to believe. But it's right there in black and white. And to me, this is a most momentous statement. Verse 16 says, God says to Jeremiah, "Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." There comes a point where God said, praying for them is useless. Intervention for them is useless because the decision is made and they're going to suffer the consequences of the path that they have trod. They're going to suffer the same thing that the nation of Judah was going to suffer. And God said, look, I've sent my prophets early. They've come to you. They've elaborated my truths. They've told you to change, told you to amend your ways and begin to live by the covenant in which you entered into. And you've refused to hear. And so there comes a point where God says, don't pray for them anymore. So you may say, and you know, as you look at people who adopt idolatry, you know, as you adopt that path, it gets worse and worse. And as you look at Israel, the worst that they could do was to adopt child sacrifice. Where, you know, how can you conclude that a God wants you to sacrifice your child? But that's what they did. They reached that point that they adopted child sacrifice. They went to the Valley of Hinnom and they sacrificed children there. And God said, this never even entered my mind. But this is the outcome of rejecting the fount of living waters. For trading the glory of God for something that is not glorious at all. That's the consequence. You begin to think in a way that is destructive and you move further and further from God. So what's the point of all of this? As you think about this from the time of Israel leaving Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai, they entered into covenant with God. As we think about our lives, we left Egypt and we entered into covenant with God. And as you look at the nation, in Solomon's time, they split, and there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was evil. They turned from God. They adopted false gods, the calves, and they worshiped, did not come up to Jerusalem any longer. And God allowed the Assyrians to take them into captivity. Judah, the southern kingdom, had seen the downfall of Israel. They didn't learn anything from it. So God said, well, you'll suffer the same consequence as did your older sister, Israel. Judah did turn back to God for a time, but it didn't last. And God sent Jeremiah to the nation, but the nation would not heed. And the message of Jeremiah to Judah can be summarized in this way: unless you repent and turn to God, the day of the Lord is going to come upon you. That was Jeremiah's message. And that message is for us too. If you do not repent and you do not have that right relationship with God, the day of the Lord is coming. And it can sneak up on you if you're not careful. Judah would not amend their way and turn to God, and the result, the day of the Lord came upon the nation of Judah. And the nation of Judah was taken into captivity. And vast numbers of them died in pestilence and in famine and by the sword. And a large number were taken into captivity. But interestingly, God promised that they could return after 70 years. But Israel never returned. And as I said, the message of our time is that we don't have Jeremiah standing up. And I'm not sure Jeremiah's going to stand up or any prophet's going to stand up until the two witnesses. But we do have the prophets in writing. And we can look at what they say and we can heed what they tell us. We can heed what Jeremiah tells us. And the message for our time is the day of the Lord is coming. It is certain, and we want to be prepared. Let's look at, I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. You don't have to turn there, but you might look at it later. It says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." It's coming. And for most people, it's going to be a surprise. It's going to sneak up on them. They're not going to expect it at all. "For when they say peace and safety," do you remember peace, peace, and there is no peace? Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, that's all of us, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We shouldn't be overtaken as a thief. The question that I thought was relevant here is, how close is America to the point where God says, don't pray for them anymore? I can't say. But the trajectory we're on is not a good trajectory. Because when that point comes, then her fate will be sealed. So all of us, you know, in Jeremiah, they were looking for a man who executes justice and speaks the truth. And that verse applies to all of us. Are we people who execute justice and speak the truth? We must be those people and live the truth with all of our being. It's a question for all of us as members of the church. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of an overview of the subject of Jeremiah. And, you know, his message was an unpleasant one, but it was the truth. So in the Bible study, we'll see that there's a flip side to this, and there's a lot of hope and very positive things that Jeremiah offers us as well. So we'll try to begin the Bible study about 4 p.m.